here's Job's reply to Zophar. Zophar had been speaking about the righteous person who has free access to God, and now Job indulges in a little bit of sarcasm. Chapter 12, then Job responded, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." What he meant was, after you've gone, there won't be any more wisdom left. You're the only ones who are wise in this whole wide world. And then he goes on to say, "But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." See, he had called on God, God had answered him, God had blessed him, God had surrounded him with favors and mercies. And now, because God was not, apparently not, answering him and speaking to him, he was being made a joke of, or he was being treated like a joke. Verse 5, "He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip." This is one of the examples where the Hebrew reads differently. What it says, literally, in the Hebrew is, "As a lamp is despised in the thoughts of him that is at ease, so is the one that is ready to slip with his feet." What he's saying here is that I am ready to slip with my feet, and I am despised in the eyes of my friends. Very much like as a lamp is despised in the thoughts of him who is at ease. The picture there is of someone who is wealthy, who has lots of lights around in his house, and someone comes and offers him a lamp, and he says, "What do I need that for? I've got plenty of light in my house. I don't need another lamp." Or suppose we've got all our lights on in our living room and someone comes in with a candle. You say, "What do you need that candle for? You've got the lights on." And that's the kind of picture he's drawing here. And he says, I am being despised as worthless. I am a joke to my friends. In verse 6, he says that tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into his power. He might be talking about his friends here, that they are the ones that are provoking God, and then yet they are secure. Then he says in verse 7, "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you." Let's look at nature and see what nature has to tell us about God and about his providence. The Bible mentions this, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, and the eternal power and Godhead are known by the things which he has made. Psalm 104 is a nature psalm, and it speaks about the wisdom of God and how he directs everything in nature according to his wisdom. "Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" God is the one who has in his hands the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. In him, says Paul, we live and move and have our being. And that's what Job is saying here as well. In verse 11, there's a principle here that we should use in our life in determining what we hear. He says, "Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food?" We're able to test words the same way as we are able to test food with our mouth to see whether it's good or bad. In the case of Elisha the prophet, they made a broth in the time of famine, and someone brought wild gourds and shredded them and added them to the broth. And the moment they tasted it, they knew that it was poison. And so he brought meal and he threw it into the broth and stirred it all up, and then it was all right. He performed a miracle. He cured that big pot of stew from any poison. Now that is how the mouth can discern between good and bad. And the same way, says Job, the ear is able to test words. And that's why the Lord Jesus says to us, take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. We have to be very careful. Remember how sin entered into the world. It entered first through the ears, and then through the eyes. First of all, Eve gave ear to what Satan said, to what Satan whispered. And following that, she gazed on the fruit and coveted it. So the ear is very important. Through the ears, we can be misled by the cults and various other things too. Especially in these days, you have to be very careful what you hear, because some teachings, false teachings, come so close to the truth, it's very difficult to find out exactly where the error is. And yet you know when you hear it, something's not right. Something's wrong about that. I can't put my finger on it, but I know it's not right. The Lord Jesus says, the sheep do not hear the voice of another. They will flee from him. They know the voice of their shepherd, and they flee from the false one. In the same way, when you and I come across a false teaching, if we have had God's word in our ears, something will warn us that that false teaching doesn't ring true. We will not discern the voice of our shepherd in that false teaching. Verse 13, Job says, with him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. So God is the one who has counsel and understanding. And it's not by chance that the coming Savior was called Wonderful Counselor. That aspect of the coming Savior is often emphasized. Back we go again to Isaiah chapter 11, and we find that this is one of the characteristics of the coming Savior. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is one of God's attributes, one of the characteristics, that with him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Job speaks about God being wise. Verse 16, he describes how God puts his wisdom into action against his adversaries. With him are strength and sound wisdom, the misled and the misleader belong to him. He's able to turn people's counsel upside down. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. What he's saying here is what Paul later on says in his letter to the Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals the mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light, and so on. It shows how God is able to turn man's wisdom into foolishness. When we read the second letter to the Thessalonians, we read there that God sends strong delusion on those who do not receive the love of the truth, and the result is they believe a lie. It's interesting to see that in action before our very eyes. You see people and you see what they believe, you hear what they believe, you see what they're practicing, and you say, how can they possibly believe such a thing? How is it possible that they could be so deceived, so misled? The answer is, they did not receive the love of the truth, so God sent them strong delusion. In the book of Revelation, there is a time coming where God is going to allow the beast and the false prophet to deceive the whole world because they would not acknowledge God as the true God. In Obadiah, the prophet, let's have a look at Obadiah, just before Jonah. You see the same principle in action. Obadiah, from verse 7 through 9. God is speaking to the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And he's saying, all your wisdom will come to nothing. He's telling them in advance. But even though he tells them in advance, they can't stop it from happening. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Now there's fair warning, isn't it? That's what's going to happen to you one day. Your own allies are going to be treacherous. They're going to deceive you. They're going to betray you. And yet when the time came for it to happen, it happened. And they were powerless to prevent it. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. The deceived and the deceiver are his. The misled and the misleader belong to him. No way can we be cleverer than God. We can say, oh yes, I know now what God is going to do, but when God comes to do it, somehow we are all scatterbrained. We can't get our wits together. Verse 20, he deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. Verse 24, he deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. There's no resisting the wisdom of God. There's no weapon against God that can prosper. We can do all we can. We can do all we like to arm ourselves, to fortify ourselves. There is no wisdom. There's no understanding. There's nothing that can resist God. In verse 24, Job says, he deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Do you remember in Psalm 107 how David puts it? He speaks about people exactly in that same predicament. Psalm 107 and verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Psalm 107 is a psalm that describes God's mercies to people under various circumstances. Job says here, no way can we be wiser than God. We can say we've got all the wisdom we need to survive, but God is able to deprive us of wisdom and turn our reasoning on its head so that we can't find our way. He ends in verse 25 by saying, they grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And the reason is, of course, because they have sinned against him. They have resorted to their own wisdom. They have not submitted themselves to him. Now in chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. Obviously, he had lived long enough to see the working of it. And that was probably one of the reasons why he was a man that feared God, because he saw the consequences of the opposite course. My ear has heard and understood it. I've seen it with my eyes. I've heard it with my ears. I've seen this very thing that I'm talking to you about. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Incidentally, Campbell Morgan, a great Bible teacher, said, all of us really have an instinctive understanding of the Word of God. And we're able to say, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. To every child of God is given the Spirit of God, who teaches us the truth in his word. But then he says in verse 3, I don't want to debate with you. I want to debate with God. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. They were forgers of lies. And the lies were, basically, that sufferings belong only to the wicked. That's what he's hitting out at. They were saying, if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. If you're good, you won't suffer. It's like those preachers who say, come to Jesus and you'll never have another problem again. As someone said at one of our meetings, at our meeting on Saturday, that's when the problems began. When I accepted the Lord as my Savior, then I really knew what problems were. Because then we have war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fact that they were saying sufferings belonged only to the wicked, he says, you smear with lies, you are all worthless physicians. You're trying to cure my problem, but you're using the wrong medicine. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Proverbs says that even when a fool, when he holds his peace, is accounted to be a wise man. So it helps sometimes just to hold our peace. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Let's emulate that wise old bird. There you are. There's a little ditty to help us on our way. Please hear my argument, he says in verse 6, and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Are you trying to curry God's favor? No, you can't do that. He will search out your hypocrisy. Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? Don't seek to flatter him. Don't seek to misrepresent him. Don't mask your cruel words with false piety. He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. That's his answer to Zophar. Now he says, my turn to speak. Be silent before me so that I may speak, then let what may come on me. And here comes one ray of hope in verse 14 onwards. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? And the answer is, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I have still got hope in God. He said earlier on, I haven't got any more hope left. But now he says, though he slay me, I will hope with him, hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I hope in God, but I hope also for the chance to clear myself, to vindicate myself before him. This also be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. So he says in verse 18, behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I'm all ready. I've got my brief ready. All that's necessary is for God to appear, and let's go to court together and let's debate it. I'm sure to come out vindicated from the court. But he says, I need two things from God. And these are the two things he mentions in verse 20. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Lift your hand from me. I'm suffering under the blow that you have imposed upon me. All this physical suffering, take your hand off me. And also, don't let not the dread of thee terrify me. Approach me in such a way that I will not be frightened of you, and that I won't be tongue-tied in court. Then, he says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. This is one of the things I want to know. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. When he's saying that, he really is saying, he's not saying I don't have any sins, but he's saying, what is it really that deserves such heavy suffering on my part? How many are my iniquities and sins? Some I have, but not this many that deserve such severe treatment on your part. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? Verse 26, thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou dost put my feet in the stocks, and dost watch all my paths. No way that I can escape. When he says in verse 26, thou dost write bitter things against me, he's talking about God's decree. Or in the language of Psalm 149. Let me quote Psalm 149 and verse 9. That will throw light on it. Speaking about the godly ones, their responsibility to bind, to execute vengeance on the nations. Psalm 149 verse 7 through 9. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The judgment written. And when he says to God, thou dost write bitter things against me, he says, you as the judge have written down your verdict against me and the sentence, and it is in process of execution. I'm suffering under it, and the sentence is a bitter one. Thou dost write bitter things against me. The Lord himself, when he hung on the cross, had an inscription put over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his indictment, or supposed to be. And Job says here, thou dost write bitter things against me. In chapter 14, he speaks about man's mortality. And what he has to say here ends the first round of talks. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. We put it like this, every mother's son, all human beings are short-lived and full of turmoil. We know that. We know the turmoil that we experience from time to time, and we are short-lived. James says we are like a flower, or like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And so Job says the same. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Thou also dost open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself. Another thing about man is not only that he is short-lived and full of turmoil, but he is a sinful person. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. He's talking here about sinful offspring of sinful parents. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. God has control over the living. There's not a just man upon earth that does not sin. But since we are in this predicament, don't be so strict with us, he's saying. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Earlier on he'd spoken about man. He says about himself in chapter 7, is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? He's pointing up the misery of human beings, those that live without hope and without God. When you think about it, and you read the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, you find that it is indeed, as Solomon says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Why do we live? Why do we work if we are just going to end in the grave? Why do we seek to better ourselves if all is going to end at death? If that's all there is, says Solomon, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. Why does our government take care for our health? We heard on the news yesterday that now they're going to have a new law about cigarettes, that the warning notices on the cigarette cartons must occupy a quarter of the space on the carton. And there must be warnings inside the carton as well. We must try and stop children from getting into the bad habit of smoking. Why is the government doing all this? All right, so that we can have a healthier life. But if we live a little bit longer, we still die, and if that's all there is, what's the use of it all? Might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Job is saying here, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. You see, he is in his despair again. He says, soon man is gone, and then he has tried to build up a home, he's tried to build up a family, he's tried to better himself in this world. He has to leave it all behind when he dies. And what is the profit under the sun? There is none. But having said that, having expressed his deep gloom, suddenly does a flip. He turns round and he says, but I know that although I'm speaking like this, it is not true. Sometimes we know in our heads, we know better in our heads. But when we are overcome by emotion, we say things we know we don't believe ourselves. We do say things we don't mean under pressure. And that's what Job is doing here. Verse 7. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. We know this very well here, especially on the west coast, where a tree dies and another one grows out of it, out of the stump of the dead tree. Or even the tree itself will put out a little sprig, and that sprig will become a young tree. It's hopeful that a tree, even when it's cut down, will sprout again if it has water. But he says it's not like that with men. There's no coming back after death. Verse 10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires And where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens be no more, he will not awake, nor be aroused out of his sleep. But when he uses that word, until, he's saying, there is, after all, a resurrection. There is, after all, not reincarnation, but resurrection. We find that Job knew about resurrection. And now he goes on to describe it. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. He's answering his own question. If a man dies, will he live again? Yes. It may be a while, but one day my change will come. He's talking about his resurrection. My change. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks about that change. We know it very well, but it's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 50. The doctrine of resurrection was not something that was first taught in the New Testament. It's as old as creation itself. And you can see that Job knew it as something that was commonly believed in his day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He means not only those who are alive, but those who are dead. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In Philippians we read, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we look for the Lord Jesus, who shall change this body of our humiliation. This is what Job is speaking about. That word change, transformation. It is metamorphosis. You know what happens in metamorphosis? I don't like that ditty, bullfrogs and butterflies, but it does really state the truth there. A tadpole becomes a frog. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The butterfly is no longer a caterpillar, and yet it is the caterpillar, but it's the caterpillar metamorphosed. It's transformed. It's now a beautiful flying creature. It's no longer crawling on a leaf and gobbling all it can. It has something of the caterpillar in it, and yet it's new. In the same way, our change doesn't mean that we will have nothing of the original. He that raised up Christ from the dead, says Paul, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells within you. That means when we are raised from the dead, we shall have the same characteristics that we had on earth. We will be recognizable in heaven. We won't be a row of postage stamps. Every one of us will be perfect physically, perfectly mature babies. You know, if babies die, they won't be babies in heaven. They'll be mature adults. If anyone has lost a limb down here, they won't be missing a limb in heaven. They'll have their limbs fully restored to them. That's what we mean, changed. And yet, we will be able to recognize each other and say, yes, I remember, we were together in that country when we were on earth. Husbands will be able to recognize wives, and parents will be able to recognize children. Friends will be able to recognize each other. How do I know this? Well, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? There were Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord they were recognizable as Moses and as Elijah. If they were, they were indistinguishable. How would they have been differentiated from each other? Of course, the Lord probably told them, this is Moses and this is Elijah. But they were distinguishable. And Job says here, one day my transformation will come. One day my change will come. He says it will come when you call for me. Verse 15, thou wilt call and I will answer thee, for thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. Beware of that teaching that says that the soul sleeps as well. There is that teaching, and many sincere Christians believe that when we die, our soul is asleep. But the scripture doesn't teach that. The body sleeps. When we're told that in the scripture that we sleep, it's our body that sleeps, but our soul is with Christ. That's why Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We're not, our soul is not sleeping with our body in the grave. In the book of Revelation, we read about the souls under the altar of God, and they're the souls of those that have been martyred for Christ. And they're asking God when he's going to wreak vengeance on their murderers. Well, obviously they're not asleep, or they wouldn't be able to petition God. We shall be there. But what he's talking of here is, one day my soul be reunited to my body, and this time there will be no more parting between soul and body. I will have an immortal body, just as now I have an immortal soul. Then he says, verse 16, for now thou dost number my steps, thou dost not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost wrap up my iniquity. You've got it all there, tied up. You've got it all stored away against me. There's nothing that I've done wrong that has slipped your notice. You have carefully recorded it. It's all there, as it were, in a bag. You just have to open the bag and empty the contents, and there are the records of all my misdeeds. Thou dost wrap up my iniquity. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. He's going from gloom to light to gloom again. It's a typical picture of someone who's under great pressure, great distress, that there are flashes of hope, then the gloom settles again. But the hope gets brighter and stronger, and the gloom gradually subsides. Verse 18, but the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So thou dost destroy man's hope. He says that's how you deal with us. He uses a figure to describe how man is destroyed. He passes away, yet he's not annihilated. Thou dost change his appearance and send him away. And yet he's not annihilated. There's no such thing as annihilation, end of existence. We know that even from science, from the laws of thermodynamics, that there's no such thing. Matter and energy are perpetual. It's either the one or the other, or a combination of the two. But he ends in his gloom, and he says, his sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. So he ends in a note of sadness. He speaks about the ignorance of subsequent events, events subsequent to our earthly existence, and the pangs of death. So he's in gloom again, and now Eliphaz takes over and tries again. God willing, this evening we'll have a look and see what Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar have to say.